You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Helping children whose parents are going through divorce. Just so you know, it's going to be a very simplified presentation here and the sheets you've got. And also, sometimes you wonder, is this guy going to actually finish what he's talking about? My intention is to spend most of our time on that first slide. And if we actually have, and this is actually intentional, if we have any extra time, we're going to go to that to the last slide. So that's just how it's going to go. I'll also say that, pardon me, while I often teach it at seminaries and at an academic level, I'm intending to be quite personal in this time. I'm thinking primarily about children who are pre-adolescent as we're going through this. And we're talking about children who are experiencing divorce, so that's going to be primarily my focus, then maybe into that preteen phase just a little bit. I don't believe that it's true, and some people think it is, it's true that you have to have experienced a problem. In other words, you did an addiction seminar, that means you've been addicted to something. I don't think that that's necessary for you to be able to help someone. I don't think that's necessary for you to be able to minister the word to someone or to counsel someone. But I will just be transparent because I'm going to use some illustrations from it and let you know that probably most of the stages we're going to talk about today, I have lived through. So just real briefly, I was put up for adoption in an orphanage from birth. And then immediately following that, about 6 months, a happy couple adopted me thinking that an adoption would save their marriage. I wasn't that golden bullet. So 6 months later, they got divorced. And then there was another marriage. And that father decided to adopt me again. And that adoption came through 6 weeks before they got divorced. So, you know, I'm not sure how this works, but maybe you don't want me around as a child for success in your marriage. And that marriage lasted for a little while, and then they got divorced. And then the next marriage lasted about a year and a half. They got divorced, and then my mother died. And so I was responsible for my grandmother and my half-sister for a little while, because that was when I was about 16. So just going to give you that background. And I always kind of have to kind of mention that because when I was growing up in school, I would sometimes say, well, my father did this, my father did that. I didn't necessarily lay that out in front of people. And every once in a while, they kind of go like, okay, so your father sells Cadillacs in Cleveland. Your father owns a restaurant. Your father, what kind of liar are you? And I go like, oh, yeah, I forgot. So I just tell you that up front as I share a couple illustrations as we go on. What I'm going to say as we get started, though, is as you think about this issue that's in front of us, I'm going to have to do this. This is a great problem that we see in our society today, isn't it? I mean, you're all here because ostensibly there are people in your lives and your connection that you minister to, and they have experienced themselves or someone in their relations, in their immediate family or extended family has been through some kind of divorce. When I got out of seminary and I was in a very conservative, Bible-believing church, when I looked around, I remember saying to the congregation, if you have not been touched by divorce or someone in your family in the next few years, you will be. Because that's what's happening in our society and our culture as it loses its Christian values around us. And no one has yet picked up stones to stone me for that statement, unfortunately. In fact, when we started, they were looking for somebody to do. We had four pastors on staff, and the senior pastor was going to do the morning service on Father's Day. And they were looking for somebody from the other three to do an evening Father's Day sermon. And they were, you know, they particularly said, so, you know, we kind of want you to do something exegetical, of course, but we'd love to have you, you know, illustrations, you know, about the importance of fathers to you and whatever. And they looked around the room and they went like, three pastors. None of the three of us had a father in our lives as we were really growing up. Or at least for me, I kind of made up for it with a bunch of extras. This was characteristic of what's going on. And I don't really care how rooted in the Word of God a congregation is. If you're reaching out into the community today and seeing people come to know Christ, then you're likely going to be reaching out. Just take a sampling of your community. You're going to be reaching people who've been affected by divorce. And so this is, pardon me, this is one of the greatest fears that children have in their lives, is that somehow their family is going to be hit by divorce. It used to be when I spent a little time as a Christian school principal, I was surprised to find out that the greatest fear of children in those days was they would actually be sent to the principal's office. I do know I used that a whole lot in when I discipline. But that was a great fear. Now, a lot of surveys are showing the greatest fear of children is that their family is going to disintegrate, that there'll be a divorce, they're going to lose a parent. And that fear is not without basis. That fear is something that they have seen realistically going on around them. Most children, if they're out in any sort of public venue, it may be in church, it may be in school, it may even be in a Christian school, they're going to be running into parents who are other children who have lost a parent to divorce and marital breakup. In fact, we're watching this happen at the greatest number ever. Sorry, my setup's a little over here. So the greatest number ever. Let me just, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but just to give you a little perspective, I did some studies on what are the statistics on divorce today, and I tried to choose the most conservative estimates. 50% of children in North America will spend time in a home that has had marital disintegration by the time they're 18, 50%. Of those, many will remarry. That number varies widely. 50% of the second marriages will end in divorce as well. And another 10% of the third marriages will end in divorce before they're 18. And I think that number might be higher, except by the time you're in a third marriage, you might be getting closer to 18. So we'll see what happens with that. And what's some of the impact of that? 40% of young people growing up in America today are growing up without a father in the home. 50% of children are born into these situations are going to see that father leave. Many of them are growing up without a father to begin with. And what's the impact? In the 80s, a study was done, and it said that children who do not have both parents in their home, the impact of it is significant. In their grades in school, significant difference. In their relationship with peers, less liked by peers. And probably the one that we're, you know, many of us are familiar with has to do with incarcerations. Up to 70% of the people who are serving time in a penal situation are from homes without fathers in them, in broken homes. It's not only those sociological issues, but their health is affected. Children who have both parents in their home, 20 to 35% healthier, according to one study. Children who have both parents in their home are less often exposed to dangers like molestation and violence and murder. So let me summarize this, and you don't have to smile if you remember this, because you will date yourself like I am about to. But when the first Bush was president in the United States and his vice president was Dan Quayle, some of you may remember that he engaged with a cultural phenomenon, a sitcom named Murphy Brown. And they were going to promote a single-parent home, thought that that was good to have that promotion. And he said to the public that he thought that that was not healthy, not good. I don't remember his exact verbiage. I do remember that there was an outpouring of scorn, attacks on him for that. Until 1993, he's out of office. And the Atlantic Monthly Journal, not a conservative bastion of fundamentalism. The Atlantic Monthly Journal did a cover story. And depending on your background, let me illustrate it this way. If you know what a Puritan title looks like, it usually takes the entire page of the book. If you don't know what that looks like, just think of like the beginning of Star Wars, where, you know, in a galaxy far, far away, long gone, just keep scrolling up. Their cover was like that. And here's what the cover said. Dan Quayle was right. Couldn't believe that. Dan Quayle was right. After decades of public dispute about so-called family diversity, the evidence from social science research is coming in. The dissolution of two-parent families, though it may benefit the adults involved, is harmful to many children. And then it goes on talking about the things that it undermines. And so when we consider the number of homes that are breaking up, we recognize also that it creates significant challenges and in the lives of children that we to whom we may minister. So what are some of the areas that we want to consider? I've got this phrase, the Great War. I think about what goes on inside the life of a child going through these situations, and I just characterize it as a great internal war. And this is certainly probably not an exhaustive list, but I would just share with you four areas that we commonly see in children who are going through divorce. And the first area would be this, that they act out. There is an increased incidence of acting out, pushing the boundaries, testing the limits, and misbehavior. A sudden uptick in intentional misbehavior. A sudden uptick in intentional misbehavior. Now, let me ask you a question. For those of you who are parents in the room, and I won't take a show of hands, but just, you know, give me a little nod. How many of you have ever said to your children something like this? You're disciplining them and you said, I'm doing this because I love you. Have you ever said that? Ever given that implication? So at a very vulnerable time in your child's life, when they are pushing the limits and they are misbehaving and you stop disciplining them, you stop holding them accountable for the things that you would have held them accountable before. You might be intending to communicate, you know, this has been a very difficult situation for you. I want to give you some grace. You might be thinking that you're indicating that, you know, all sorts of loving things. Let me tell you that from a child's perspective, very often, one of the great turmoils of divorce is that their world is turned upside down. That the things that provided stability and comfort for them before are no longer doing that. And when you take what has been a consistent pattern of discipline in your home and you put it to the side because either you're too tired or you feel guilty about bringing your children into the situation and all the things that they're suffering, or for whatever other reason there may be, that you may not be communicating what you think. In fact, you may be encouraging that trauma in their life. So I want you to think in terms of this, that you want to continue to hold children accountable. Hold them accountable for age-appropriate behavior and the biblical patterns of behavior that you have held them to before. And I want to think about the pattern of this and the appropriateness of this, and that might sound somewhat harsh, but let me just take a look at a text with you in Scripture from Hebrews chapter 12. Now, I'm going to, in many times today, be talking about passages of Scripture that are descriptive and not prescriptive. They're not really written and commenting on this particular issue, but they tell us something about the way families normally behave. They tell us something about the way God treats us. And if you walk away with nothing else from this seminar, one of the things I hope you will remember is this, that the ethical pattern for the way that we treat one another is God's treatment of us. The ethical pattern of the way we treat one another is God's treatment of us. You'll see that all through the Scripture. If you're a biblical counselor, you have to know Ephesians 4 inside and out, right? And at the end of Ephesians 4, even if you're not a biblical counselor, probably every vacation Bible school curriculum has this one verse in it every other year. It's Ephesians 4:32. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. What's the rest of it? Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Absolutely. And so what's the pattern? Because this is how God treats you. Go to 1 John. He's talking about love. Same thing. God's loved you. This is God. It talks all about God's love for you. We're going to look in a section later in 1 John chapter 4, starting verses 7 down through 21. And when you look at that, the very end of that is, after talking about all that God has done to show his love for you, especially at the cross in Christ, then what? Then love one another. Love the body. Love your brethren. So that's the pattern, how God treats us, how we should treat others. So I want you to notice with me just for a moment from Ephesians on my brain, Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read a short passage to you. It's from verse 3 through 11. It says, "For consider him, speaking of Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons." And here's the exhortation. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." And now this text goes on, and it talks about human fathers. It says, listen, here's that pattern. If you endure the chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there of whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, you've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father's spirits? And he goes on, to talk about the chastening that God brings. And he says, look, it's not pleasant for a time, right? But it works godliness in our lives. So I want you to just think about that in the terms of what the writer is telling us. Obviously, he's focusing on the work of Christ and the life of his church. But here we're reminded. So what's the pattern? How does God treat his son? You know, earlier on in Hebrews, it says, you know, for the son even learned through the things that he suffered. His own son in his incarnation went through these challenges, and he learned. That was part of the chastening of God, not for sin, but he was part of the things he suffered that would cause him to develop and learn. And then he turns to us and says, you know, you guys who are discouraged, and you're thinking of giving up on the faith, and now you're facing some hardship, which seems to come from God as chastening. Remember, that's not a bad thing. That's a mark that you belong to him. Because every single one who belongs to him, God will chasten. So the whole pattern, the whole reason this gets included here is just a reminder that the very fact that you're being chastened by God is a mark that you belong to him. It's an identifying trait that you are one of his children. And then he says, in the pattern, then it applies to what we're talking about, he's like, and isn't this the normal behavior of a good parent? I mean, you know that's your parent because they're the one who chastens you. I'm afraid some kids today don't know that because that doesn't happen. But in a good family situation, the parent, especially the father, is going to take some responsibility for chastening, for disciplining his child. I don't know if this ever happened at your place, but in your school or in your church, you see some adults walking by and there's a child misbehaving. And one hopes that the person who's definitely going to engage that child will be their parent. You know, other parents might just walk away, might look at something, but the parent is going to take some responsibility. It's a mark that they belong. And so the first thing that I just want us to think about is we're going to see an uptick probably or often in intentional misbehavior, children pushing some of those boundaries, and it is a mistake to just let it go. It doesn't send the signal that we want. We should continue to hold children accountable lovingly, kindly, with some mercy, but hold them accountable to the biblical standards that are right and true that we've always held them accountable to before. Will that be extra work for a parent on their own? Absolutely. But nevertheless, it's needed. Because I will tell you that because it doesn't happen, what is quite common is that young people growing up in a divorce situation often are far more aggressive than other children, especially boys. You know, and there's a reason that that goes on and continues. There's a reason we end up with such a high part of our prison population being children who don't have that influence early in their home. So that's the first thing I wanted to think about. It's one of the things we need to encourage parents. And maybe just for the sake of this, we'll say parents. It's a little long to say custodial parent, but, you know, often it's the mom who's trying to take care of the kids, and this is a hard thing. What's the second thing that we see? Besides acting out, there's acting like an adult. There's the encouragement to have children become your confidant, your, you know, your close partner, the one who gives you support, and they almost jump over childhood in some cases. I mean, if you want to see pictures of me at 4 and 5 on vacation, I'm in a coat and tie with a fedora. Yes, people who know me know that hasn't changed usually. So that was me at 4. I mean, I was, you know, I was put in these situations. I was sitting there talking to parents about the house they're going to buy when I'm 6. Not like just communicating what we're doing, but like looking for my opinion. As a school principal, I've been there with a 3.5, 4-year-old whose parent is asking them to make a decision. Do you think you should go to this Christian school, this public school? These are not decisions that a young child is equipped to make, nor are they equipped to be your emotional support system when you're going through rough times. And when you encourage children to take on that behavior, that causes some lasting impacts. In the first place, they miss many of the things that are a normal part of childhood growth and development. You know, the idea of play and make-believe and the things that children engage in normally all have a purpose in their development. And you can miss out on so much of that. Once again, not a prescriptive passage, but descriptive. Paul is talking about love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You already know that passage, right? And in verse 11 of that text, he says, when I was a child, what? You could probably quote it. I spoke as a child. I thought as a child. I understood as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. There are many words in the New Testament to describe children at various ages. There are words to describe infants. There are words to describe adolescents. There are words to describe those who are on their way to adulthood. And every one of them has some implications for the characteristics that are true of a child at that age. I would just encourage you, if you're going to be involved in dealing with children, that one of the things you want to do is become somewhat acquainted with those. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But try not to overly push children into that behavior. I mean, there's going to be times that, you know, when you only have one parent in the home, you're going to have to assume some other responsibilities that you might not have assumed before. And certainly our age tends to go in the opposite extreme, where we keep children in a role that's very self-centered, very pampered, without any responsibilities. That's not helpful. But normal responsibilities, normal things for a child that age that other children that age would do, that's a good thing. But trying to turn them into, you know, you're going to be mommy's replacement. You know, you're going to fill mommy's role. Well, a 7-year-old really can't do that. You know, you're the man of the house now. 3-year-olds can't do that. And the message that it sends is often far different than what you're thinking. Quite different. So we want to discourage that aspect as well. We want to ensure them that they're able and go out of our way to enable them to continue in those kinds of relationships they had. So we'll talk a little bit more about how to try and do that in a couple minutes. So here's the third thing. How many of you have counseled people who are going through divorce? Just a quick show of hands. All right. When you were counseling people going through divorce, did you find that both of the adult parties in that relationship were completely transparent with each other, and they spoke the truth in love consistently? And every time they were having a disagreement about something, the first words out of their mouth were, "I want you to know I am 100% responsible for my actions and behavior. And I want to ask your forgiveness for the way I have contributed to this problem." Is that not, how many, show of hands, how many of you say that's exactly the way that most of the parents, no, of course not. It's the opposite of that, isn't it? I mean, at that point in time, it's almost like I can't see that I've done anything wrong, and all the attack goes off, and blame shifting, they can give Adam a run for his money in blame shifting. So just a personal insight. When I was going through the divorce with the third father, I was about 5 years old, and my favorite spot in the living room was the wingback chair. You know, we had early American furniture. You know what a wingback chair is? You know, it's high back, curves around, great shield. I mean, anything flying through the room, it would catch, and I didn't. Well, not anything. The words? It didn't stop the words. And, you know, so I listened to, you know, all the attacks, and part of it was, I didn't expect children. Well, I don't know. I mean, I was there before he was, so I was kind of trying to figure out how that worked. But, you know, I didn't expect children. I don't want children. It doesn't fit our lifestyle. You know, these kids are the reason that, it had to be my sister, because she was a new one on the site. She couldn't have been me. You know, but, you know, this is the reason I'm getting out of this marriage. Do you think that sticks with a child for some period of time? Yeah. Do you think if you're counseling people who are in the turmoil of going through divorce, that there are children in that home who have probably heard things like that? Yeah. And as a result, there's a sense of guilt that they live with. Guilt. So our third point is acting with guilt. How many of you are counselors already? You're doing counseling. You may not be certified, but you're counselors already. All right. So pretty much, I'm not gonna spend a lot of time on this, but you understand, I think, the difference between guilt, and we could call it false guilt, between real culpability and a sense of responsibility that's ill-placed. So in a divorce, are there people who have some responsibility? Yeah, we can start off with kind of our famous phrase as biblical counselors: I'm 100% responsible for my emotions, for my actions, for my speech. So people who decide to break up in a home, you're responsible for the things you do. Now, you can't stop control what other people are going to do, but you're responsible for what you do. So sorting through responsibilities, you have a young child, it's not likely that they're the cause for the divorce. No matter what got said, it's not likely they're the cause. If they're older and they have been, this happens a lot in blended families, they have been particularly spiteful to one parent, you know, dad marries mom, and he looks around, he says, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, I am going to come in and rescue this family. I am going to fill in the parts that that are missing. I'm going to lead them to follow God. I'm going to love these kids. And somehow he gets there and finds out that he must be wearing the enemy uniform because none of those kids want anything to do with him. Well, just not unusual because they probably still have some hope that their family's going to get back together and he's not in the family picture in their mind. Not only that, it's inevitable that he's going to do things quite differently than the previous father did. At least I would kind of hope so if he left. You know, I mean, we would hope there's some different character and different behaviors. And children don't often respond well to that. And sometimes they respond very badly to that. So maybe it's quite possible that, you know, you have a somewhat older child, pre-adolescent, and maybe they did have some contribution to what went on. Are they responsible for it? No. But if they did contribute to it, what's the answer for people who sin? What do you talk to them about? Repentance, right? Confession, right? I mean, we all know that this is what has to take place. We all know from Psalm 51:4 that the first person to whom there needs to be confession made is God. Because, you know, as David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this iniquity in thy sight. So if there is some culpability, if there is some real culpability on the part of a child, don't just tell them nothing, you know, don't minimize it. Listen to what they're going to tell you. But if that's the case, then you know what to do. You need to lead them to God, to his word. You need to help them make confession to him. And quite honestly, if they have done something that's a sin against one of their parents, well, then they should confess that too. I mean, that doesn't mean that what their distant parent has done is right or good or true. It just means that they've done something. And I have yet to see a parent, when their child begins to confess some contribution they've made to the dissolution of a marriage, I've yet to see a parent who decides to pile on them and attack them. You know, it so often just melts their heart anyway. But that's important for them. But in most cases, the guilt is misplaced, right? In most cases, it's either things they've heard, or even if they've heard nothing, there's a sense that I want my parents together, I want my family together. What can I do to bring them back together? And that breeds the mentality that maybe I've done something. If it's up to me to get them together, well, maybe there's something I did that was wrong. I was counseling some people, not about divorce. I was counseling them about some challenges in their marriage and anger. And I had given them an assignment. They like to read a lot. So they went and got some of the manuals and counseling from Jay and went through there. And they came back when we went over their homework. They had extra stuff. And one of the things they had identified was this one sentence that was so helpful to them. And that's where Jay said that when it comes to dealing with these kinds of problems, biblical Christians assign responsibility quickly and move towards solutions. Biblical Christians assign responsibility quickly and move towards solutions. And so if there's some potential that a child has contributed to the marital dissolution, move towards that quickly and to the solutions that God gives in his word, which includes confession, repentance, forgiveness. One last of these four main areas that I want to look at with you, and that's acting with fear. Acting with fear. This is for the children in particular. How many of you have ever been working with really young children and they've had their prayer requests, and their prayer request at a young age is like, I pray for my kitty cat. And why is that an appropriate request? Because their world revolves around, at an early age, it revolves around their family and their home and their kitty cat. I'm not a cat lover, but, you know, kitty cats, dogs, whatever it might be, that's what their world is all about. And what does divorce do to that world? That absolutely shatters. It shatters it. And so, you know, it's not like the perspective you have as an adult. You can look at it and go like, okay, this is a major area of my life. This is absolutely important. And this is rocking my world. But it is their whole world. And so if you're going to lose what they lose, there's a great fear you'll lose even more. If you've lost one parent, who's to say you can't lose the other parent? And by the way, statistically, you know, single mothers who end up rearing children out of divorces, unless you come out of a certain socioeconomic status where, you know, somebody can pay for the house and you can stay in the custodial home and you have adequate support and insurances and everything otherwise, the majority of single parents are at an economic disadvantage to where they were before. And so that may mean things like, even if they got the house, it's not paid for, they have to sell it. And they can't afford to live, you know, if you live in this really nice neighborhood out in the country where everybody rides horses for a hobby, and now you have to move to the inner city or to some first-ring suburb, that's a whole different background, isn't it? So socioeconomic status changes. Sometimes that also means you've had to move far enough away that your church family changes. If you probably aren't homeschooling if you have to work to help support the family. You probably can't afford Christian schools, which now sometimes cost like college tuition. So what happens? In a government school, well, that's geographically located, right? You have to move out of your neighborhood. You're not just changing home and church, but you're changing schools. You've taken away the friends in the neighborhood, friends at school, friends at church. It's significant. And that breeds fearfulness that others will be lost, another parent, another home, other friends. And one of the things that Jay used to teach was this phrase that sticks in my mind, that childhood training is so strong that it's akin to brainwashing. Which doesn't mean that you can't do something different, but the training that we get as a child is exceedingly strong, and it tends to stay with you through life. Those of you who do marital counseling know what that's like. You know, you talk to people, they're getting married. None of them want to be like their parents, and then they end up being just like their parents because that training is just so ingrained in them. Understand that when you go through divorce, there's a lot of things you're probably training your children that you didn't expect. And one of them is that the people who are important in your life can be gone like that. I mean, in my situation, obviously with multiple marriages, I saw people leaving constantly. And then my grandmother, who had been abandoned by her family as well, was helping to rear me and loved her. She's a dear sweet saint in the end of her life. But she didn't really know how to discipline. And so, you know, her idea was like, if you don't get your toys picked up right away, I'm going to leave and I'm going to go live in the fellowship, the home, and I will leave you all alone. So I'm just going to let you know that, you know, this is especially, Lisa, this is important for you guys because you're in our church, right? Just, you know, so this is being very as transparent as I know how. I know all the right answers. And I know how to counsel myself. But the bottom line is, if I'm in some particular relationship with you and we get into some very difficult disagreement, there's an immediate inside of me, this it's not even like a conscious thought. There's this sense that, so therefore, you're going to leave and I will, and our relationship will be broken forever. That's just how I function. That happens many times. You know, it's one of the things I covered with my wife when we were getting ready to get married. It's like, this is a part of who I am. And I have to work against that all the time. But this training that we get when we see families dividing up is so strong in our early lives, it's hard to just shut it off. And so best thing to do is to try and preclude some of this. Now, what are things that you can say to a parent that can help them deal with these kinds of things? Let me once again remind you about some of the tremendous treasures that we have for us in the Word of God. The first thing is that the Psalms are replete with testimony of God's faithfulness to his people. And the Psalter then encourages us to extrapolate from God's testimony to his people in the past to how God will treat us. And as you go through that, that should be a regular part of family worship. That should be the kind of thing that you're going to look at and comment on and draw that up and lay that out in front of the children. God, who's so faithful, God delivers his people. And then we had a fellow who visited our church for a while just because he wasn't able to get to his own church in Canada. He'd grown up in Holland during World War II. His brother was killed in a war camp by the Nazis and all sorts of things. But he'd taken the encouragement of Scripture to remember your history to the Israelites and said, you know, I don't know that that means that the only history we should remember and be encouraged by is the history to God's Old Testament people. But instead, I think we need to help our children. This had nothing to do with divorce at the time. Help our children know our history and God's faithfulness to us. And so he used to write books for preteens and teens, largely about, you know, children during the Reformation or children during the occupation of the Nazis, and just demonstrating, it was in a fictional format, but demonstrating God's faithfulness so children would grow up with that. You know, can we encourage parents who are going through these difficult times to focus on what Philippians 4:8, what is good, noble, lovely, and of good report? Because unless God has checked out of your life, those things will still be there. True? And not only will they still be there, but we should be able to focus on them and share them and encourage our children with them. You know, there's some statistics that demonstrate that if you spend just a little time every day and you think about something that is encouraging to you for which you are grateful, some person who's encouraging to you for which you're grateful, maybe what your life would be like if they weren't there. Be careful on that one when people are going through divorce. But when you think about that, and then you once a week just sit down and jot that down, that has a tremendous impact upon you. And then I would take that a step further, that based on that will help you set your mindset on those things that are good and share those things with your children. Not only is the Psalter replete with these things, I want to come back and look at a particular psalm, but you know, as you read through the narratives of Scripture, it's the kind of thing that we need to do in our society today generally. I mean, we've seen marital dissolution all over. We've seen redefinitions of marriage. You start in the toddler role in the nursery, you're telling a story, and it's Abraham and Sarah. Here's a mommy and daddy who loved each other. We have to do that. Well, the same thing with homes that are broken. The Scripture is replete with God taking up for, defending, and blessing and prospering those who are set on their own apart from their families. Think of Hagar and Ishmael and the accounts in Genesis 21. Earlier in Genesis, Sarah had driven her out of the home and she thought she would die, and God said, go back. And at that point, she gave God a name in Scripture, the God who sees. Here she was by herself in the desert, and God saw her and provided for her. Later in 21, when Abraham's son Isaac is born and he is encouraged to send Ishmael away, he said, you know, that the mother takes her son, they go out into virtually the wilderness. And there at the point of death, she puts her child down at a distance, but it says a bow shot away, so that they can both die and she doesn't have to watch her son die. That's definitely despair. And what happens in the midst of that? They lifted up their voice to God, they prayed to God, and God answers this way. He heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called out to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, hold him with you in your hand, for I will make him a great nation." That was God's promise. And God certainly fulfilled that in that case. There is, you know, as you're walking through that, if you're a single parent with a child in straitened circumstances and discouraged, God showed himself faithful to a mother and a son in the same circumstance. And there's a promise that we can focus on with children. I mean, and of course, you can go through, there's Joseph, who's faithful to God, and his family tries to kill him, sells him into slavery. That's a good day. Shows himself faithful to people. They toss him into prison. God had a purpose, as he confessed at the end of his life. And that purpose was to raise him up literally to be second to Pharaoh. And the archaeological evidence continually supports that. Psalm 73 was mentioned. I didn't know that Dale was going to mention it in the outset, but I would encourage you to spend time in Psalm 73 for anyone who's discouraged. But even for the parents that are going through these times, think about particularly what we see there. I won't repeat much of what was said. But just so you understand the structure of what's going on, Asaph was a musician, a Levitical musician in the temple of God in the time of David. And he writes several psalms, and this is one of them, Psalm 73. And he writes it, as we've already been told this week, at a time when he was deeply discouraged because he watched the wicked prospering, and it seemed as though God's promises weren't really coming true in his life. And what we've already heard, and it's one of the most important messages, is that, so how did he deal with that? What was the solution for him? This psalm has a chiliastic structure. In other words, the high point, the main message of the psalm, is in the very middle of it. And so the first part leads up, describes the problem. The second part, after you see the solution, then answers those problems going out. What was that middle apex for Asaph? He went into the sanctuary of God. Now, it's important to think about what that means. And we've already heard something about it. And the way I often describe it is he has a new perspective on life and God. He sees God, who he is, where he's at, what he does, what his character is. And that understanding of the character of God, that gives him a new perspective on everything that's going on. Now, that's all true, but you know, that's probably what would happen if you went into one of our sanctuary services. But the sanctuary in the temple was a little different. I'm not sure if you walked into the sanctuary that you wouldn't immediately be struck by, what is that smell? Because what was taking place daily throughout the day in the sanctuary? Sacrifices. Daily, you were seeing both the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, and in between those, people coming in, confessing their sin, and an animal being slain and blood being shed for their sins so that they would obtain covering from God. In other words, what did it point to? It pointed to the gospel. It points to the work of Christ and redeeming us, forgiving our sins. And the way the Israelites would have described it, which is valid for us today, is it pointed to God, our deliverer, to God, our Savior, to God, our Redeemer. And that's an important perspective about the character of God. We need to see the God who has delivered his children, God has provided for his children, God who redeems us and saves us. And by the way, what else does it point to? Well, it points to, many times, people going through marital dissolution, they are really definitely wrestling with the fact that maybe they tried to be faithful to God all of their life. And it just seems like the people who have no regard for the Word of God or God and His Word, we could say, no regard for God at all, they're getting along fine. They're financially doing well. They seem to have no responsibility. They seem like they're having just a grand old time. Now, that belies the statistics of how many men divorced in their 40s kill themselves, but you can put on a good show. What are you reminded of when you see the sacrifice in the temple, and what are we reminded of at the cross? That sin is serious, that God is a just judge, and that God will set things right. It's not up to us. We leave that in the hands of God. Psalm 73 is such an important passage to remind us of those things. But again, the narratives of Scripture, as we go through them, I mentioned Joseph. We could think about Naomi and Ruth and God's provision for them. Just keep going through the Word of God and you see His faithfulness. By the way, that's what 1 Corinthians 10 tells us. So many of these things that are happening in the life of God's Old Testament people are set down for us in the Scripture as an example for us. And whatever your theological perspective is, when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, and he said, Timothy, from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation, and these are those which you're going to use for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, in other words, for counseling, the only Scripture Timothy knew when he was a youth, because the only Scripture that was available when he was a youth, was the Old Testament. So it's filled with encouraging examples for God's children. It's not on the outline, but let me make a quick suggestion. Get to know the characteristics of children at various ages. Even if you pick up a secular text on this one, and you know, and they may not talk about spiritual issues and other things, but you know, figure out where they're developing cognitively at a particular age. Figure out where they're learning to trust at a very early age, which is usually like 0 to 2. Figure out where they're learning to self-control and discretion and how to wait their turn. I mean, just a whole mess of things like that, right? Figure that out and then realize that there's usually two people who are involved in making that happen in a marriage. I don't know about you. I don't have any children. We weren't able to bring child to term in our marriage. But here's the thing that I sometimes watch. I watch moms and dads play with their kids. Do they play with them the same way?
No.
I'm looking at one kid right now and we're going like, I'm surprised you're still in existence. You know, I know the way you guys horse around. You know, I'm just really kind of surprised that you're still alive. But okay. Both of those aspects, right? You know, the roughhousing, the tender care, the activities that you get involved in with two parents, neither one of those is redundant, but one of those has been removed. And you may want to figure out how you can help the custodial parent supplement that. I mean, of course, there are cautions in today's day and age, right? You know, you probably don't want, as much as I love deacons and the mercy ministry they carry on, I probably don't want deacons, you know, going over and spending a lot of time singly at the home of a divorced person. And probably don't want to just send your kids away to do something with a single person. But, you know, I would say that, you know, make a way for families to spend time together so that while you're together with other godly examples, maybe that if it's the father, he can fill in on some of those things that treat your children often the way he would treat his own children. One caveat I give you on that, this comes from personal experience, and that is that don't give up. Just because you try once and a child rejects it, don't give up. You don't know what's going through their head. When I was a young teen, I remember a deacon in our church. This is back, I don't think we do it very much today. Do any of your churches still do like father and son banquets? Okay, good. Just understand that, because that's fallen away and so often, or father and son activities. I had one of my best friends, his dad wanted to invite me along on a father-son activity with his son. I just thought, you know, I know your son. He's my best friend. And I know if I go along, he's going to end up being like a second fiddle. And because you're just going to focus on me because I'm the one you're trying to minister to. I don't want to go. I don't want to go. It wasn't because I didn't like the guy. It wasn't because I wouldn't accept invitations to do things together with families or others later. It was just in my little brain at that time, that's what I was thinking. And so what I'm saying is you don't always know what's going through the head of a child when you reach out and you try and help them. You know, maybe you're offering to play catch with the kid, and you know, people who know me know that they'll talk about. Somebody just asked me, one of the deputies were at our work said, "Hey, did you go to the Bills Tennessee Titans game while you're down there?" He doesn't know what we're doing here, but he just knows I'm out of town. And my normal response is that football? You know, I'm just like, it's not my world. And if you're gonna try and, you know, fathers who wanted to bond with me over sports, that just too late, came too late in the game for that. So look at those areas. Find some way to, as the body of Christ, to come alongside and help. Now, what I've been alluding to through this is a standard practice of biblical counseling, and that is that when you're dealing with young children, although my wife, who specializes in dealing with young children, generally when we deal with young children, the most important way to counsel them is to counsel who? The parents. How many of you flew on your way here? You took an airplane on your way here. Okay, so let me remind you of what you heard on the plane. If you had to take several skips, you know, I did. I was on the road for a while, so I had, you know, 6 or 7 flights on the way here. So let me see if I get this right. In the unlikely event that the cabin loses pressure, a yellow mask will drop down in front of you. Take the strap, place it over your mouth, breathe normally. Don't be concerned if the bag doesn't inflate. The air is flowing. If you're traveling with someone who needs assistance, what's the next line? Secure your mask first before you help someone else. Why? Well, because you know when you pass out from lack of oxygen, you're not helping anybody, and your 8-year-old is probably not trying to help you either. So do that. When it comes to helping children, Help the parent first. Almost everything I've talked about today is going to be a response, becomes a problem because of the way the parent is going to deal with it. Not that they're a wicked person. You know, the parent, father or mother, who feels horribly guilty because of what they're putting their child through is going to try and look for that support, is going to back off on discipline, is going to project the kind of guilt that is going to influence their thinking. Almost everything that we're talking about is going to come as a result of not addressing those things in the parent's life first. When they understand, you know, about responsibility and confession, et cetera, they're going to be able to communicate that with children. When you help them find support and friendship and fellowship in the body of Christ, they're not going to need to depend upon a young child for that. And by the way, for women, even in wonderful, loving Christian communities that welcome almost anyone, divorced women are not always well accepted in women's ministries, are they? There's a lot of reasons for that. Maybe it points to a potential failure that you're afraid of. Maybe you look at them as competition because, you know, it's a natural aspect of a man's love is to try and help somebody in need. You know, you're trying to do that and you don't want to see that. There's a lot of reasons why. But you need to try and go out of your way to find those elements in the body of Christ that can come alongside and be that kind of a friend. You're going to need to use the body of Christ to come in and facilitate those things that are missing in a child's life. So the first priority for us is to minister to the custodial parent. So I told you that I was not going to spend a lot of time on these last slides. We've got about 6.5 minutes left. Let's fly through them. That's kind of how I was hoping it to go. Did that go off again? Sorry. There we go. This won't take that long, honestly. So I want to talk to you about the great changes that come. I've already alluded to this, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But there are going to be tons of changes. The marriage itself could be family members that become alienated because they side with one partner or another. Could be socioeconomic changes, church changes, school, all of those things. Try to make changes as slowly as possible. Okay, don't just go running out and, you know, I don't know how your brain works. My brain tends to work like, okay, if this, then, and the if this, then takes a nanosecond. And I'm on making all the changes. It's like, I still remember coming home from working at a Christian camp in the summer and finding out we were moving, like immediately. Like, you know, the place had been sold. They'd already, you know, purchased a new place. And, you know, since I was the one kind of helping to pay the bills, I was kind of hoping that they would have at least had a consultation with me at that time. But, you know, make changes slowly. And that's the second part, communicate a lot. Now, if you got a young child, don't communicate with them like they're going to help you make the decision. But if you got a child who's like 17, you might want to bring them in more to that discussion. But communicate a lot. Let them know early that there may be a move coming. Let them know early that they're going to be okay. Let them know what it's going to look like. Don't spring things on them. Secondly, I want Christ to be in the focus, and I know you do as well. I want them to be able to see there's a difference between the way people who don't know Christ face this and the way people who are in Christ face this. And so although they may know scads of kids whose families have dissolved, this will be different because Christ is in the midst of this. And then focus on biblical priorities. And not all families that are intact do that. But understand, our number one priority in life is to not to be happy. It's to bring glory to God. It's to bring glory to God. And God has a purpose for your family that goes beyond just raising the next generation, having them get married and have a good job. God has kingdom purposes for your home. Now, what they're going through may change some of those purposes and the abilities to meet them, but focusing on what is God's purpose. And let's be clear, from what we saw in Hebrews 12, this is going to like reveal theology here for a minute, isn't it? Does God have a purpose for this family and the things they're suffering? Was God sort of asleep at the switch and this happened and now he's jumping in and going, okay, I got to try and make something good out of this. It's like I dropped the breakfast on the floor. What can I do? Is that what's going on? Or has God had a hand in everything that's happening all along? And can we put our confidence and trust in him and look for what he desires in our life? So the great opportunities that are in front of us, you know, this is a time when we want to really help children go through, and we can have a tremendous help. The first thing is, I want you to notice there's a problem, and that is that as many families dissolve and then go through divorce, and then I hate the new, what do they call it, joint custody, which, you know, now is like the kids get the little roller bags and they go from home to home throughout the week. Very difficult. Amy Baker can give you a whole list of stuff on how to minimize the difficulties with that. If I gave you a list, I'd just be channeling Amy, so I'll let her do that. But here's the thing. One of the things she said, and it was so salient, it stuck with me to this day, is that when parents don't, pardon the expression, they don't man up and go talk to their partner, their ex or soon-to-be ex, about the things they're concerned about, and when they use their children as messengers or after the divorce as spies, what a horrible impact on children. You know, you're really forcing a child to choose sides. You are certainly causing them to have a loss of respect for you and trust in you. You're encouraging them to lie because, quite honestly, you know, I've lived through this. You walk through and, you know what your mom wants you to say. You know what your stepdad or your dad wants you to say. And, you know that what you say to either one, if you actually tell them everything, you're going to be the one who's going to get the wrath. You encourage them to lie. You're really making them a controlling entity in that home. And honestly, you're not modeling biblical communication, biblical problem solving. And if you're not going to do it, who is? Finally, the prevention. Just keep kids out of the middle of that. Go talk to people directly. And then make it your goal in life to demonstrate positive biblical models in their life. So that's the content that I wanted to share with you. I hope that out of that, there's something you're going to find helpful as you minister to families whose children may be experiencing this. And as we close, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, so often we are, although we know better, we are convinced that the things that happen in this world, the wicked who prosper, the evil that comes, the suffering that's endured, is something unusual for your children and something out of your control. But Father, we confess now with your church that you are good and you only do good to your children. We confess that all things work together for good to them that love you and are called according to your purpose. And we ask that you would be with the people in this room, that you would bless them as they come alongside of those who are in this desperate time of need, that they may encourage parent and children alike, and give them as counselors, others in the body of Christ, who come alongside of them and be arm in arm with them in ministering to families in this type of challenge that we see in increasing numbers, that the young people who are experiencing this will be able to look back later in life and confess with your word that you had good in store for them, and you have used what you have brought into their life only for your good, your glory, and as a blessing to them. So we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.